Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Daniel 9. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a confession alone to God alone. Having done so, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are returned to fellowship with God, and you have all of the divine operating assets that are necessary for spiritual growth. With these things in mind, shall we pray? The Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to grow in grace, the prospect of the advance within Your perfect plan, so that through Your matchless grace we might be enabled to best serve You while enjoying all of the benefits of the royal priesthood. To these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We will now begin to study the Word of God, and where we are is an examination of passages in Romans chapter 8, and we're noting the dark side versus the light, as is the typical flow of our study of 1 John chapter 1, as well as many other passages in Scripture, including Romans chapter 8, and we are in verse 6, having to do with these concepts. The issue that we're looking at presently is actually the word irene, or peace, which is the last couple of words are noted in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. I guess I should filter through here and maybe read that verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 has to do with the idea of people desiring peace but not actually knowing how to accomplish it. And Romans 8, 6 takes that up, and I can't find the verse. Oh, there it is. For the mindset of the flesh is death, that's the sin unto death if you continue to submit to the flesh, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So it is peace that's the last word, and we're noting that. What is peace? Peace is a word that is tossed around quite loosely today. Everyone wants peace. Everyone desires peace. And the way that peace seems to be accomplished in our era is to never lift a violent hand against anyone for any reason. I recently got an email that had actually a list of questions along that line that I will respond to in the next couple of days. And the question was, I understand that there is biblical authorization for warfare, but how about defense of one's property and person on a singular level? What if someone breaks into your home? What if someone assaults you personally? What are you supposed to do? What is the biblical guidance on that? Well, we've done a study of this in a special called the Right to Keep and Bear Arms, and there are passages in Scripture, and interestingly enough, taught by our Lord Himself, that emphasizes the necessity as well as the right to defend yourselves against aggression. That's personal problems where someone invades your privacy, your home, attacks members of your family. You have a right to defend yourself. Well, that's not our subject this morning, but it does sort of blend into the idea of what is peace. If people are tearing down the front door to get in your house, you're not at peace. You're suddenly at war, and you're at war against the adversary that is coming through the front door with intent to rob, steal, rape, pillage, or even murder. So there has to be some order in society, and order demands that these kinds of things not be tolerated, and a person has the right to defend his own home. So we have a situation that has come up in our study as to what is peace. We took a look at irene from the classical Greek, and in classical Greek it simply is defined basically as the period of time that ensues between the battles of warfare. And it can be a brief period of time or it can be a long period of time. In the war between the states, quite a number. The battles and the war between the states have clumped together. It wouldn't take but a few weeks. And in the meantime, people were at peace because there was no war going on. No battles were being raged. And as a result of that, between the battles, there was peace, meaning no one was getting shot at. And nevertheless, it was an ongoing campaign. It lasted for 4 years, and almost 1 million people were casualties. Around 600,000 were killed. So it's the biggest carnage in the history of the United States, and therefore it is the seminal example of warfare as far as our nation's history is concerned. We've lost around 3,500 in Iraq over the course of about 5 years, and that was about a day's work in some of the battles of the war between the states. And when you look at the Battle of the Somme in World War I, the British lost 60,000 in one day. So we need to get things in perspective. Another perspective is Iwo Jima. In Iwo Jima, there were around 5,000 deaths over the course of 36 days. So we seem to have lost touch with what warfare is about and the purposes for it. And as a result of that, we've lost track of what peace really is. There's not going to be any extended periods of peace in the devil's world. Now, the Lord was very clear about that. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars until I return. Now, he hasn't returned yet, and so therefore you can bank on the fact somebody's going to lock and load, and they're going to fire a few rounds at the opposition. And it will continue to be this way until the second advent. In the meantime, there are enclaves of order that occur periodically in the church age. These are called client nations. And a client nation is a piece of real estate made up of a body of people who have decided to come together under an established constitution that provides for them order and what to do about those who disrupt that order. And so you have laws based on righteous standards, and these laws have penalty clauses. The penalty clauses are imposed when someone violates the standard, and that is called enforcing the law. And when you enforce the law, you penalize those who violate the standards that the population has generally, through its representatives, decided that they all must abide by. And when this is kept in tow, over a period of time, there is general prosperity and freedom throughout that piece of real estate. And presently, the client nation is the United States of America. Also, that nation becomes defined as a client nation when there is at least a reasonable group of people who take advantage of that order, take advantage of that lawful environment in order to grow in grace. And so they utilize the environment of freedom in order to take in the Word of God, to advance in their spiritual life, and therefore have the ability, the freedom, and the absence of constraint to serve God and to do so freely as the Holy Spirit leads them. So these things working together provide freedom for a maximum amount of people while still in the devil's world. Consequently, client nations are targets of the devil's world, and they will constantly be under assault by predator nations, those whose leaders and their populations are inspired by demonic concepts. And this is constantly going on. It is not unusual, and it is to be expected. In fact, you should remember that the devil ain't lazy. And since he ain't lazy, he's working on a 24-hour-a-day basis. He's after those who carry the colors of the cross, who carry the colors of doctrine, and who carry the colors of freedom. You are among those who are holding the fort with regard to the freedoms we still enjoy in this country, and what you do here while concentrating on the Word of God is what sustains the nation. Now, Israel had its ideas of freedom too, and it is brought forward in the word shalom. And shalom is a greeting meaning, I wish you well-being. Well, what is well-being? It varies with individual, I would guess, but the concept is this, that you would prosper, that you would be free, that you would have no fear, that you would have freedom of movement, that you would have great opportunities, great pleasures, and you could do so with tranquility of soul. That's the idea of well-being. Well, how does one truly have well-being in the concept of international freedom and international peace? There can be no international peace until you have someone and some group that comes forward that has, first of all, peace with God. The people who are at each other's throats are those who are heathens, those who are involved in all kinds of crazy religious ideas, those who are involved in a desire for blood and money, conquest, land grab, the great mineral resources that are available around the world. These are the things that inspire conflict. People who have no restraint, no respect for other people's property or possessions are the ones who seek to move into an area that is not theirs, do harm to the population, capture their goods and resources, and then set up shop. This goes on constantly, and it goes on constantly among those who do not have any orientation to established order, do not respect the lives and property of others, but have a lust for money, a lust for gain, a lust for material wealth. This is a desire for power. And these kinds of things go on constantly. And when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and pardon me for a moment. Cheers. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're satisfied with where you are. You are okay with your current circumstance. You may be in debt. You may have more money than you need. You may be in good health or in poor. You may be in a circumstance with your family where others are ill or they're having their own problems. You can have a whole long laundry list of things that are out there to cause you concern on a daily basis. Things that are not on your day timer. But a Christian with doctrine is able to manage these with tranquility of soul, and that is the peace our Lord emphasized and which He presented during His incarnation. The idea is, do you have peace with God? If you don't have that, these little vignettes of peace that occur periodically in human history will not bring you tranquility of soul. In fact, it could become prosperity testing, and that could be your downfall. Now, in our study, we have gone through quite a number of excerpts in order to highlight the definitions of Irene and Shalom. And Irene, therefore, boils down to peace with God, although it can mean peace internationally. That is not what is emphasized in the New Testament. What is emphasized there is peace with God, and therefore reconciliation becomes the issue. Now, it was a time during the incarnation, this when our Lord arrived on the scene, and He confronted some mental attitudes on that occasion. The mental attitude He confronted from the Roman Empire was that they were being ruled by a tyrant named Tiberius. Not only was he a nut job, he was absolutely brutal in his insanity. And everyone feared him throughout the empire. Those who had positions of authority feared him, for if something happened on their watch, he was not at all shy about having them executed. And that went all the way down to Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas and all of these various guys that had control over Palestine. And so when the Jews gathered together for their feast days, such as Passover, when our Lord was executed, all of these people running into town from God knows where created a population problem and therefore the potential for disruption within the city of Jerusalem. Pilate did not want this, and if word gets back to Tiberius that there's big problems in Jerusalem and Pilate can't handle it, then his job, his life is on the line. And so he did not want any disruption, and the Jews therefore bring this man forward. They want him executed, and ultimately he kowtowed in essence to Tiberius rather than the truth. And so Jesus Christ was executed. And so what did these people expect of Christ, these Jews? They were so tired of being under Roman oppression, and they had so long looked for the prophesied Messiah, that when Jesus of Nazareth shows up and says, I'm the guy, they responded to that with an absolute firm belief that He was about to set up the prophesied kingdom. And that they were going to be within the next few days or weeks free of Roman oppression. And Jesus Christ went around the countryside giving His talks, His speeches, His lessons. And He talked about peace. But when these people talked about, well, let's get rid of the Romans, He had nothing whatsoever to say about that. And do you know why? One of the principles of Scripture is honor the king. The king was Tiberius. And as time passed and Tiberius moved on and Caligula came on the scene, it was still honor the king. And as he left the scene, you have Nero. And Nero was the one that executed Paul. And what did Paul ever have to say about Nero? Honor the king. Honor the king. It is an absolute violation of biblical principles and doctrinal truth to move into rebellious mental attitude, let alone function toward established authority. Without order, there can be no freedom. Order comes first. Then comes justice. Then comes freedom. And if you try to put freedom in front of that train without the order and the justice, you will have chaos. And whoever is in charge, you have met the new boss, but he is the same as the old boss. And so these are the attitudes the Jews had. And so had they been really up to speed on their own prophecies, they're thinking about the prophecies of Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is where the millennial kingdom is revealed prophetically by Isaiah. They're thinking of other prophecies that talk about the Messiah coming and setting things straight, giving Israel its own nation, its own freedom forever and ever. Amen. But they forgot Isaiah 53. There has to be the suffering Messiah first before there can be the reigning Messiah second. And so had they understood their own prophecies, they would have recognized that the suffering Messiah comes first, followed by the reigning Messiah 7 years later on their time clock. So you have to know what time it is if you're a Jew during the incarnation. They did not know about the church age. It was a mystery doctrine. It was not prophesied. So as far as they were concerned, and they should have known it from Daniel 9, the Messiah will come. He will be executed in some manner or fashion. Isaiah 53. After that is done, there will be the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years of absolute chaos. After which, the resurrected Messiah will return and he will restore order, set up his kingdom, and it will last for 1,000 years. That's what they should have known, but all they wanted to emphasize during the incarnation was the second advent, ignoring the first. Now, as we resume our study today, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that we've studied about 5 times. This would make 6, I guess. But we're not going to study it in the detail that it has enjoyed in the past. And if you want to study it, I'll give you the keys to how you can find it in just a moment. But what time was it during the incarnation becomes an issue here, and why the Jews were not perspicuous enough to know where they were on their own calendar. It was the dispensation of Israel. The prophecies of the Old Testament recognize the appearance of the Messiah in a virgin birth. That would be Isaiah 7:14. And this is followed by the tribulational events that are brought forward, by, for example, in several cases. But, for example, Daniel's 70th week, which is the key passage to understanding eschatology. Daniel is the key book. You understand Daniel, you can understand the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation first and try and understand it, you will be confused because you don't know about Daniel. Daniel is the key prophetic book for apocryphal literature. Therefore, Daniel's 70th week, culminating at the second advent and the resultant millennial kingdom, means that the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled at that time. Now, the tribulation then is a 7-year period defined in Daniel 9, verses 24 through verse 27. Now, the complete analysis of this passage is available online by accessing lesson number CCO2 365 through 371. I went back last night and reviewed those to make sure that it was all there, and it is. I'm not going to go through an exegetical analysis of this passage other than read it as the bottom line to that study. But nevertheless, it's also available on audio tape and MP3 under those same lesson numbers. You get that from Media Ministries. Now, I want to give you a exegetical, a corrected translation of the passage beginning in Daniel 9:24, and then we'll have a paraphrase of that passage. And why we're looking at this is so you can see how the Jews should have been able to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and as a suffering Messiah. We crank it up at Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks. This requires this. The word weeks in the Hebrew is Shavuah. It means a group of seven. We have a word in the English that would be the equivalent. It's called heptad. And a heptad is any group of seven. And so if you have in our calendar today, we have a seven-day week. That's one heptad. That's one group of 7 days. How is it used in this passage is the question. In fact, how is it used by the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament at large? For example, every time, unless it's specifically noted, the word Shavuah means a group of seven. And so a group of 7 years is the application to the word weeks that is found in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. So when the word weeks is used, you're to understand it means years. Now, in the study I've given you, it's all explained there. I'm not going to do it this morning. If you're interested, go get the tapes. There's going to be 3 increments here with regard to how long it will be before the second advent. And there is a key that we'll note in a moment, but the key was given in 444 B.C. There's an increment of 7 weeks or 49 years, during which time the city of Jerusalem is reconstructed following Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city in 586 B.C. It was 70 years of a period of time that the Jews were held captive in Babylon, present-day Iraq. And they were held there 70 years. And the question arises is, when will we be able to go back to the land? The Jews began to ask that question. Daniel saw the prophecy in Jeremiah. He inquired of the authorities, when can we go back? And finally, Artaxerxes Longimanus gives a decree that, yes, you can go back and rebuild the city. And that was given in 444 B.C. And this is an historical document, not a biblical document. Bible nails this. Archaeology nails it. There's a little bit of debate because of lunar years as to whether it was 444 or 445 B.C., but we're looking at a matter of simple months here. And that begins a 49-year period during which time the city and the temple are rebuilt. At the conclusion of the rebuilding of the city and the temple, there's then, in this passage, a 434-year increment that is defined. After the city is rebuilt, the completion of that reconstruction, between that time and the time that the Messiah presents himself publicly as Messiah, is said to be 62 weeks of 434 years. That leads you down to Palm Sunday. This week here is exactly 1 week. You have Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. At that point, the Jewish time clock stops. And at that point, there's a gearing up for the church age. And the church age was a mystery doctrine unknown to the Old Testament prophets. You know the reason for that. There was a plan A and a plan B in the Lord's introduction of Himself to the Jewish people as Messiah. That accepted Him as Messiah, then the time clock for the Jews would have proceeded apace, and there would have been no church age. The rejection of Him, however, caused Him to switch to plan B, which we've studied, which meant that there would be an incremental dispensation that would be inserted. And therefore, you have the church age. It will terminate at the rapture of the church, and then that missing 7 years. You add these two increments together, you get 483 years. The Jews are promised 490. They're missing seven. They get that prior, following the rapture of the church and prior to the second advent. Second advent occurs here, and Jesus Christ reestablishes the perfect order of Eden for 1,000 years. Now, with all of that in mind, let's take a look at the exegetical analysis. 70 weeks, that Shavuah, heptads of years, therefore 70 times 7 equals 490 years. 490 years are determined. And the word determined there is kathak. It means to cut out of time. In other words, there is a period of time that now prophecy has sliced out and says 400 years are going to pass between a certain event and the time of the second advent of Messiah. It's 490 years. So 490 years are determined for your people Israel and for your holy city Jerusalem to do several things. To finish the transgression, that's to terminate the fifth cycle imposed in 70 AD. To make an end to sin, that's the baptism of fire for the Jews. That separates the sheep from the goats. To make atonement for iniquity, that's the regathering of the diaspora since 70 AD. To bring in everlasting righteousness, resurrection of Old Testament saints, and to seal up vision and prophecy. That's the termination of the dispensation of Israel, and to appoint the most holy place, to anoint it. That's the Lord's dedication of the millennial temple. Verse 9:25. Now, that begins with the word no, yatha, which means to concentrate under your recall of doctrinal principles. Know therefore and understand. That is very key to the Jews of the incarnation during the time of our Lord's public ministry. Know therefore and understand. The word understand is sakal, to perceive in your cardia. In other words, out of long-term memory. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of one, the command of Artaxerxes in 444, 445 B.C., noted in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 through 8. This decree has also been verified by archaeology. The command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay. We got our first increment here. Increment one, the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be. Increment number one, 7 weeks. That's 7 times 7 are 49 years. The decree here and the 49 years to rebuild the city and the temple. That's increment number one. It will be 7 weeks or 49 years and 62 weeks or 434 years in the second increment, from the time the city and the temple have been completed to the time Messiah reveals himself publicly. That's a 434-year increment. The two together total 483 years, which is 7 years short of the 490 that are promised, leading off verse 24. You with me on this so far? I just wanted to join in. And then it says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. There were a lot of satanic assaults to try to prevent the restructure of Jerusalem. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, that's the 434-year period that occurred between the completion of Jerusalem and Palm Sunday. After the 62-week increment, Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion, but not for himself. In other words, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It was for others. And the people, now that's the Romans, and I've got a parenthetical here for you to understand this if you're following along in your English Bibles. And the people of the Prince who is to come, of the Prince who is to come is a parenthesis. It reads this way without the parenthesis. And the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people? Well, we don't know. Those in the future have to figure it out. He says it's the people of the Prince who will come. We will identify the Prince who will come as the beast dictator or the Antichrist of the tribulation. So, we have to wait until 70 AD in order to find out who the people are that destroy the city. And that was the Romans. So we find out later on who the prince is. The prince is as follows. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. Under Titus and Vespasian in AD 70. Therefore, the prince who will come is going to be a Roman. And he can come from anywhere in what was determined at that time to be the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire included a great deal of real estate, and therefore it can include a lot of what we know as present-day Europe. And the people of the prince who is to come, a prophetic of the Antichrist of the tribulation, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And the end of it, that's the nation Israel, shall be like a flood. And indeed it was. They've been dispersed since. Furthermore, to the end of the dispensation, that is the tribulation, wars and desolations are determined. There is what is meant by that. They are decreed. Please note that in our study. To the end of the dispensation, until the end of the tribulation yet future, wars and desolations are decreed. They will occur. And there's no human way possible to prevent this. So you have to be prepared for it. Objective people prepare for obvious problems. You can't hide from this. Being a pacifist will not prevent it. The Bible is clear that these things will occur. You will be the victims of this. You must be prepared for this. If you ignore obvious warnings, then you will pay a dear price for having done so. Verse 27. Then he, please note that he is a masculine gender of the verb gabar, whose antecedent is the last preceding masculine gender in the context, which is nagith, the word for prince, in verse 26. And therefore the pronoun he in verse 27 refers to the Antichrist or the beast dictator. Now that's exegesis. How do you know who the he is? You go back to the last identified noun that it could refer to, and that's the prince. And that's up in verse 26. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many. That would be the nation of Israel. For 1 week, again Shavuah, one heptad of years, 7 times 1 equals the 7-year tribulation. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, also noted in Scripture as being 42 months or 1,260 days, and that is on a Jewish lunar calendar which recognized only 30 days a month over a 12-month period. Therefore, they had occasionally the insertion, the intercalation of a 13th month called Adar 2 in order to correct the calendar as we do on every 4 years with February 29th. So you have the middle of the week is 3.5 years. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That is, the Antichrist breaks the contract that he made with Israel at the middle of the 3.5-year period. And then a strange phrase, and on the wing of abominations. A wing here has to do with protection, the wings of angels, the wings of God, and so on are used metaphorically. And here the wing has to do with cosmic systems of protection from global ecumenical religion. There will be a phenomenal increase in religious activity during the tribulation. Remember, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship with God. God came to us, He presented Himself to us, and we responded to His message. Religion is where man, therefore, decides he has discovered God and begins to worship God from his own dictionary and inventory of ideas. They decide who God is and begin to worship God. Islam has done this. They've pulled out of their hat an old moon god from way back in ancient times called El Allah. And Allah is nothing but a moon god that Muhammad came up with. His father, by the way, was involved in moon worship. And so these people are worshiping, in essence, a moon god, which doesn't exist. The moon is pretty, but it's not God. All of these varied kinds of religions invent for themselves ways to get into heaven through human energy and activity, but only Christianity offers entry into heaven simply through faith alone in Christ alone, who is the God and Creator of the universe. And so this wing here has to do with cosmic protection of Jerusalem. In other words, the Antichrist has set up a system to protect the Jews in Jerusalem and their temple worship for 3.5 years. And at the 3.5 year mark, he said, we're done with that. And that's when he set up the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies in the temple and commanded people to worship him instead. And so, and on the wing of abominations, that's the statue of the Antichrist, shall be one who makes desolate. And of course, by putting his own statue in the Holy of Holies, he had desolated the temple. Even until the consummation, that's the second advent, and that which is determined, the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20, is poured out on this dictator, the Antichrist, along with the false prophet. And so at the second advent, these two evil men, one who is a Roman, one who is a Jew, will be dealt with by divine justice. Now that's the exegetical analysis. Now here's the paraphrase. And again, while we're looking at this, is so you can see from this passage of Scripture, 4 verses, why the Jews of the Incarnation should have been able to recognize not only that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but that he had to be a suffering Savior first before he could be a conquering Savior secondly. Daniel 9:24. 490 years are cut out of time for Israel and Jerusalem to terminate the fifth cycle of discipline, to execute the baptism of fire, to regather the diaspora, to resurrect the Old Testament saints, to terminate the dispensation of Israel, and for the Lord to dedicate the millennial temple. Verse 25. And 490 years to pull all that off. Verse 25. Concentrate and perceive in your cardia that the time from the command of Artaxerxes Longimanus to restore and build Jerusalem until Palm Sunday shall occur in 2 increments, the first of 49 years and the second of 434 years for a total of 483 years. The street system shall be built again and the wall while under satanic assault. Verse 26. And after the 434 year increment, Jesus the Messiah shall be crucified in a substitutionary sacrifice. And the people of the same nationality as the Antichrist who is to come shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 by means of Titus's Roman army, thus bringing an end to the nation Israel as if by flood. Furthermore, all the way to the end of the dispensation of Israel, meaning the tribulation, even to the end of the tribulation, wars and desolations are decreed. Verse 27, the Antichrist shall cause a treaty to be entered into with Israel for 7 years, but after the first 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the temple sacrifices and offerings, thus breaking the treaty. And under the protection of a cosmic system of ecumenical religion, there comes one, namely the Antichrist, who causes desolation to the temple even under the consummation of the dispensation of Israel at the second advent. And then that which is determined, his incarceration in the lake of fire, is poured out on this dictator. If you go back up into this passage, you will see that there is a point where Messiah is going to be crucified. Messiah is cut off. He is cut off before the 7 year increment begins. Therefore, Jesus Christ was cut off in the dispensation of the incarnation at the crucifixion. And because the Jews had not responded to him as suffering Savior first, then the church age had to be instituted, which he prophesied in the upper room discourse beginning in John chapter 13. And as a result of the rejection of Christ as suffering Messiah, we have the church age today, and those of us who have responded to Christ are now royal family of God. We will be taken out as royal family at the rapture of the church, and that will commence the events that are described in this last 7-year period. Here is the incarnation. This is Pentecost of A.D. 29. That's when Jesus Christ was crucified during that period of time. Then the church age began shortly thereafter. It continues as we speak. It will terminate at the rapture of the church, which is imminent. And then the rapture will take the church out of planet Earth, leaving only unbelievers behind, and they must then endure the 7-year period of the tribulation. We will return in resurrection body with Christ at the second advent. The second advent of Christ is when all of these things defined in Daniel chapter 9 will take place with regard to its passages on the tribulation and second advent. He will set up his millennial kingdom, and that will last for 1,000 years all the way to the end of human history. And then you will have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'll repeat to you that if you are yet confused, lessons 365 through 371 cover this subject in its entirety. Point 19. The tribulational period was well known to those who were students of Old Testament Scripture. But during the incarnation, they ignored it, being blinded by lust for an instant move to the kingdom reign. Get rid of Tiberius. Do it now. None of this talk about dying. We don't have any of this dying. We need you up and running. If you're the Messiah, set up the kingdom and let's get rid of this Roman yoke that's around all our necks. That was their attitude. They knew Daniel 9. They knew Isaiah 60 and following. They knew passages in Zechariah. They knew passages in Ezekiel. They knew all of these things to be true, or should have, had they studied their Bible and knew their prophecy. They ignored it. So the tribulation is described by several synonyms, several synonymous terms among these prophets. There are several. Day of the Lord by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of them use the phrase the day of the Lord. The late great planet Earth really is a dissertation on the use of the phrase day of the Lord in the book of Joel. Second, day of trouble and indignation, each used by Daniel. The phrase Jacob's trouble is used by Daniel. And four, birth pangs by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. And Zephaniah presents the widest variety by referring to the Heptad as a day of vengeance, wrath, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet and alarm, and the Lord's anger. All of these phrases describe this 7-year period of time. But the majority of the Jews ignored these prophecies and erroneously concluded that the true Messiah would deliver them immediately from Roman bondage, a tragic mistake that ultimately led to rejection of Jesus as the Christ. If you can't get this done, then you're not Messiah. Now here's the point I want to make from all of this. The Jews, during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, wanted the nation of Judah to secede from the Roman Empire and become the independent nation of Israel under a messianic monarchy. That's what they wanted. Judas Iscariot was driven by the idea. He visualized the kingdom being just over the next horizon. And he did not understand why the Lord would not do this, why He insisted on this dying concept. And you know, Judas Iscariot was not trying to get the Lord executed. He was trying to push the Lord into a corner to where He would have to step forward and defend Himself. Push Him into a corner where He has to defend Himself. And then that will force Him to set up the kingdom. He had no idea it was going to get out of hand. And finally, when it did get out of hand, he had this great guilt fit hit him. And he says, I have done this to an innocent man. His whole plan was to get Jesus Christ politically and theologically into a box so that he had to defend himself against the Roman Empire and therefore overthrow Tiberius. Which he could have done, by the way. He could have done it in a heartbeat had he wanted to, but prophecy didn't allow it. Prophecy stands. But the majority of the Jews ignored these prophecies and erroneously concluded that the true Messiah would deliver them immediately from Roman bondage. A tragic mistake that ultimately led to the rejection of Jesus as the Christ. In doing so, then, they envisioned national peace and prosperity, free of Roman law, free of Roman supervision, free of the Roman culture, which they despised. They despised the Greek culture in which they found themselves. The Romans had absorbed so much of Greek culture. In fact, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. The official language was Latin, but everyone spoke Koine Greek. Now, the Jews, of course, still spoke various dialects of Hebrew, Aramaic, and so on. And so by presenting himself as Messiah, Jesus stirred their patriotic juices, and they initially followed him. They initially followed him in hopes that he would fulfill the prophecies of national restoration. Get us out of this mess. Now, what if we had messianic hopes that somehow, at least by 2009, Jesus Christ would set up his millennial kingdom right here in the United States of America, and we would be free of whoever that incompetent boob is going to be that happens to wind up being president. All of them are boobs. All of them are incompetent boobs. None of them can run this country. And take the Congress. What if we were able to get rid of them and Jesus Christ set up shop in Washington? All 435 plus the other 100 would have to go home. See ya. Go back home and get a job. So if we worked ourselves up and we had some kind of prophecy that we could look at and say, the Messiah is going to come, and the only thing that's going to take to get the Messiah to come is for the Cardinals pitching to go due south. And that's the sign that we're going to have the Messiah. And when he comes, he's going to set up shop in Washington, and it'll all be over. No more of these lousy politicians lying through their teeth. Jesus will run the show. And that's the attitude the Jews had. They had a prophecy. They looked at it. They ignored the suffering Messiah. They looked at the reigning Messiah. They looked at Jesus and said, "You are going to fix this problem, and we are tickled pink about it." And he said, "Follow me." And so they followed him and they listened. And they would listen and they would say, "Well, he didn't say anything about getting rid of the Romans, did he?" "No, he didn't say a word about that." "Well, let's leave." Fed all those people on the hill, all those people that he fed out of the basket and so on. And he had his little comments to say. He didn't say anything about getting rid of the Romans. And so they all left. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Well, we can't rail at them. I guarantee you, if we had some prophecy we could point to, we'd lie down on it too. That's what they were doing. And if you had to live under Tiberius, you'd be looking for somebody to come down the pike. You can't lock and load. What can you do? So you just have to live with it. Unless some messianic figure appears and says, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy." You say, "Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Tiberius' day is unnumbered for sure." They fail to recognize the prerequisite to the kingdom. Isaiah's prophecy of the man of sorrows and despised, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Smitten of God and afflicted, Isaiah 53, 4. And lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, 7. A guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10, and who was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. It is my understanding that in the synagogues today, they won't even mention Isaiah 53. You'd be out of a job. You teach Isaiah 53, you're out of a job. Who's going to do that? Instead, they became despondent when the Lord kept referring to peace, but did nothing to bring it about. The first order of the Lord's business was to present peace with God, which is the sine qua non for political peace in the devil's world. No peace with God, no peace in politics. When we lose our peace with God in this country, when there's a group of people in this country that no longer can hold the fort, when everyone is depending on the government or depending on their talent, their ability, their smile, their wardrobe, whatever they're depending on, when that becomes the thing that people look to for their security, there will no longer be political peace. Only those who have peace with God can enjoy political peace, which is temporal. So the Jews were impatient and stiff of neck and demanded the crown before the cross. And when Jesus was not willing to wear it, they accused him of being an impostor and a blasphemer and proceeded to have him executed. We'll resume our study at this point at a quarter till the hour.